Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 17. All right, let's start reading in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let him go. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord Jesus, we gather together here in your name, for your honor, for your glory. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, help us that your word would strengthen us, encourage us, embolden us. I pray, Lord, that your word would have its purpose here today. Lord, that you'd be with my mind and with my mouth, that I'd say those things that honor you. And Lord, that you'd help us, Lord, to glorify you here today. Lord, we give this meeting into your hands and ask that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting story to me as I was reading through it again. And I'll explain a little bit of it. We're actually not going to concentrate on the story itself, but to just use this story as an illustration for actually something else that I'd like to bring out today. If you'll draw your attention back to verse 6 in that passage that we just read, let's reread that particular passage, and then I'll tell you the phrase that I was thinking of. It said, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" So in this particular passage, what's happening is Paul and his companions are doing what they've done in a lot of cities, and they go into the city. Many times they begin in the synagogues, and they begin to open the Scriptures and try to prove through the Scriptures that, number one, Jesus is the Christ, and the issues that concern salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just an event that happened, but it was actually planned and designed by God, and it had a purpose, and the purpose was for the salvation of the souls of men. That Jesus Christ was actually the Lamb of God portrayed in the Old Testament, and he was actually the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. And so Paul would take the Scriptures, and he would go through, and he would try to prove these things and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he did. And so he was here for about 3 weeks, and there was an uproar in the city. The ones that were in the city that did not agree with this message, ended up trying to start a riot over the thing. And so they dragged Jason, who was the one who had received Paul and his companions, into this particular city. They drew him before the council. And when they referred to these guys, this is how they referred to them. These, speaking of Paul and all the ones with them, that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. Now think about that. Now, if somebody were to describe you here today, I wonder, would they describe you as one that turned the world upside down? Well, probably not. But you got to admit that that's something to say that of somebody. And in history, we've had many characters, many influential people that maybe something like this could be said of, where they've influenced nations and maybe had effect on certain people. You think of certain revolutions, certain overturns in society where there have been maybe one or two or three that have been just incredibly influential and actually turned the tide of a great number of people. But this is something a little bit different right here. And I want you to know that we're not talking about just some people that just have had some influence in their sphere. In fact, what these men did here is still having an effect today. What these men did in their interaction with Jesus Christ is still affecting us here today. And they did. They turned the world upside down. I've got a great deal of respect for this particular time period, this particular church. This is called the Apostles' Church. This is when the apostles were still alive, still in leadership of the church, and the things that the church did. It's a different church than what we experience today. You have got to admit that what we experience as just normal Christianity today is nothing like this, because we're not turning the world upside down anymore. We're not influencing to such an extent like they did back then. So I've got a great deal of respect for them. When somebody got saved in this church, it usually wasn't likely that they would just simply be. And of course, they had their problems in their churches. So we don't want to lift up a particular generation up higher than what they ought to be. But I'll bet 10-1 that when they got saved, they did a little more than simply just start coming to church. They did a little bit more than simply just getting a little memory verse or two here or there. It was a total life change. I mean, it was a total transformation of everything that they lived and believed. And if you want to know why we get cynical sometimes when people say they're saved and then we look at their life and we're saying, come on, you know, give me something to go on. You know, you say you're saved. Show me something to prove that you're saved. We do get a little cynical because this mindset should not be just relegated to this particular time. This actually should be the normal experience for everybody that encounters Jesus Christ. That their life changes. That there's something that's different about them. That there's something I'm trying to find more adjectives to try to make the point stronger, because I really want to make the point stronger. But there are some attributes of God, because see, when we're talking about this right here, we're talking about men and women that had an encounter with Jesus Christ. We're not talking about men and women that got a little bit of religion. We're not talking about men and women that just decided to adopt more of a moral lifestyle or maybe got a handle on some things. We're talking about people that when they accepted Jesus Christ, they accepted everything about Jesus Christ. There's a controversy, and it still goes on. It's not stopped. And it's a controversy over whether when somebody gets saved, that they ought to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, or they ought to accept Him as Lord. And there are certain ones that say, well, you know, first of all, you got to get someone just to kind of accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And then later on, once they learn more about Him, they can submit to Him as Lord. And I tell you where I am in the controversy. I believe that when you get saved, you ought to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, it's not one thing where we just take a particular attribute of God and or a particular gift from God and then just kind of leave the rest on the shelf. I'm telling you, salvation is a total package. It's something that actually change, or it ought to change your life. And if there's no motivation, there's no love, there's no push, there's no emphasis, there's no desire, then, man, I wonder what you got. I really do. I wonder what you got. And there are certain people that Paul, he admonished them. He said, look, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And one thing that I don't want is I don't want somebody, and I know that, you know, we try to assure people of their salvation all the time. Listen, doctrine will assure you by itself. You don't have to convince somebody that they're saved. Man, if somebody is doubtful as to whether they're saved, then maybe that's a good thing. Maybe there's something within them. So there's some attributes of God that we normally think of, and we take advantage of these attributes. We take them for granted. And the three that I want to discuss this morning, and these are three attributes that instead of taking them for granted, they ought to change your life. Number one is the love of Christ. We're going to look at that. And of course, a lot of people just they take that for granted. You know, well, of course God loves me. You know, well, of course God is a God of love, you know, but you can see, we're going to see that there are some problems associated with that. The other one is the grace of God. Aren't we always talking about God's grace? You know, and invoking God's grace when we're bad and our behavior is not so good. But the grace of God is actually designed to change your life also. How about the goodness of God? You know, we had just assumed that God is good, that God is going to act justly, that He's going to act right, that He's going to act good. But if you understand truly the goodness of God, you'll notice that these things are going to change your life. So I want to look at these three attributes, and I want to just look at them from the perspective of if you can incorporate these attributes into your life, you can understand what they really mean. They could actually change your life. And I have no doubt that there may be one in here that needs their lives changed. You need a change in your life. So let's look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and we'll look at the first attribute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, have you ever heard somebody say that if God is a God of love, why is there judgment and why is there a hell? You know, have you ever heard somebody try to give that kind of a lame excuse as to say, well, you know, I believe that God is a God of love and He loves everybody and He would never do anything to harm us. But look at what it says associated with the love of God. Let's look at some of the elements of this particular verse, and then we'll come back to that word constrain. The love of God actually constrains us. Now, look at this. We'll start with defining it, and then we'll come back to that first part of verse 14. He says, for the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, so that's what Jesus Christ did. And by the way, that's the work of salvation right there. That's what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. One man died for all. One man, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is salvation. Salvation is not you cleaning up yourself, turning over a new leaf, doing any of these other things. Salvation is that there was one that came from God. His name was Jesus Christ. And He died in your place. One did die for all. Now, the conclusion to that is if one died for all, then were all dead. Wow, what a conclusion. So now we go from the love of God, and the love of God is portrayed in Jesus Christ. And so the example, the picture, when we look at the love of God, man, no greater picture of the love of God than when he died on the cross for our sins, when he suffered, when he paid the penalty, when he voluntarily took upon himself the form of a man and became sin for us. Man, there's no greater example of love that we can get than that. And the assumption is, okay, if he did that, then the conclusion is that we were dead. And the Bible tells us very clearly that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know if you understand what that means. It means we're not alive. It means that we're dead. Dead what? Our bodies are alive. We're breathing air. But he's talking about a spiritual condition that you and I face, and that spiritual condition is one of death. And you understand that. Most of you in this room pretty much understand that, that when Jesus Christ came to you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now let me ask you a question. What can a dead man do to help himself? Not a thing. He's dead. There's absolutely nothing you can do. You see, that's the finality of it. And for us to say, you know, I can lift myself up. I can make myself holy. I can somehow ascend into the presence of God. Listen, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are completely helpless without Jesus Christ. He said, if one died for all, then we're all dead. I tell you, that gives you a little bit different perspective on the love of God, because then you realize, hey, it was because of God's love for me that he took me out of this condition. I don't know if you appreciate the love of God, but you ought to. Man, because he loved you. Well, of course he loved me. He's God. No, you don't understand. He loved you so much that God sent his only begotten son into the world. And he gave him up as a sacrifice for you and for me. And he took all of your sins upon him. That's his love for you. So that what? So that you could live. Now you live because of his love. You say, well, how does that change my life? Well, number one, it saves you from your sin. That in and of itself changes your entire destiny, whether you realize it or understand it or not. When you are in Christ, your whole entire destiny changes forever. Now look what it says in the verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, there's the attitude. There's the life change right there. There's what happens. You see, he took you from the kingdom of darkness and he put you into the kingdom of light. And now all of a sudden your purpose in life here is to do what? Is to live for him. Your purpose in life is not to do any, I don't care what else you're into. Your purpose in life is to live for him. I don't know if you realize what that means. That means that everything in your life now becomes subservient to your goal in life, which is to live for him. That means that you living for him colors everything in your life. And that's where our struggle comes in. Our struggle comes in because we've got these things in our life that begin to are clouding this purpose, that are hindering this purpose. I'm telling you, if you've got anything in your life that keeps you from living unto him, then that one thing ought to go. This changes your life. It changes your very physical life. It changes where you go, who you associate, what you do, how you talk. It changes you on Monday morning when you're at the office. It changes you when you're with your friends out there. I mean, it changes everything about you. Maybe one of the reasons why we're not turning the world upside down for the gospel nowadays is because we've forgotten this love of God doesn't have any more effect on us. Maybe because we've heard it so often, or because it's always been, or we just heard the message so much. Listen, you ought to go back and ask God's forgiveness for not appreciating his love. Go back and read verses like 1 John chapter 3, where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Wow! Meditate on that. Think about that. And think about how often you just take his love for granted, when actually it ought to spur you. Now go back to the verse 14 at the beginning, and let's take a look at that word. It says, and maybe we understand it for a little bit more now, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." See, we're Americans. We don't like to be constrained. We don't like to be limited. We don't like to have a burden placed on us, because we're free. I can go where I want. I can do what I want, and I can say what I want. You know, we have this fierce independence as Americans, and it hurts our spirituality sometimes. The love of Christ constraineth us. I'll tell you how this plays. Look at it, Luke in chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It says there in verse 40, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. And he said, There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seeing thou this woman, I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with the tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her," he said, "thy sins are forgiven." Now listen to what he says there in verse 47. It's a little misunderstood. He says, "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Her sins, which are many, caused her to love more." See, that's his point. So maybe you're thinking in your mind as you're reading this, hey, look, you know, when Jesus Christ got a hold of me, I wasn't so bad. You know, I definitely wasn't like them other brothers, you know. I wasn't into the stuff that they were into. You know, I wasn't so bad. I needed a little cleaning up, but you know, it wasn't so bad. I was pretty much there already, you know. Hey, there are some people that have that attitude. Maybe you that have this self-righteous, goody-two-shoes attitude, you know, that just looks at themselves and thinks, you know, I'm not a bad person at all. And yet, of course, there are others that they were so bad that there's no escaping it, and they understand and know. So is the conclusion that you've got to be in gross sin before you can really love God with everything you've got? I don't think so. I think it's more of a perception, because when you see yourself the way God sees you, when you see yourself through the eyes of Scripture, through the eyes of, then you see yourself completely different. I'm telling you, somebody who's been running in gangs and dealing drugs and doing all these other things, he should feel real bad about the lifestyle that he's living. Somebody who's been living self-righteous and thinking that they're good and better than somebody, they ought to feel just as bad. Listen, if you're dead, you're dead. It doesn't matter if you're good dead or if you're bad dead. There are some pretty dead people. I mean, they are pretty because, you know, they died without any trauma to their body. And so they got to the embalmers in time, and they pumped them with that fluid, and they put that makeup on, and they look a little gray. But other than that, they're pretty, you know, but they're still dead. And yeah, you've got others that have had severe trauma. They call them closed casket. There's just bits and pieces of meat left, and they're unpretty dead. But I'm telling you, but they're still dead. You see, I don't care how good you are when you came to Christ, or how good you think you are, You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were helpless. You could not save yourself. You could not help yourself. You were destined for the lake of fire. And whether you believe that or not, you were. There is a hell in the Bible. They're trying to get that out, but it's still in there. And eternal judgment does mean something, and that's your destination. You were on the broad road that led to destruction, and because of the love of God, He came in and frankly forgave your sins. Free. Crossed the board and gave you eternal life. Here's the thing, is that Simon was so caught up in himself that he was looking at that woman and he said, man, if he'd have known who that woman was, he wouldn't be allowing it to happen. And what he didn't understand is that's the one that Jesus came for. That's the one that Jesus came for right there. And look at her attitude. Look at the difference. Simon is sitting at the table judging and looking and the woman, she's way down there on the ground. And she's washing with her tears and she's doing all these other things. And you think, you know, that kind of stuff is a little weird. But you know, that happened all the time. When you went to a guest in somebody's house, then it was customary for the guest to provide for the washing of your feet, you know, before you sat down to dinner. It was just one of the things that happened. And they didn't live in such a sterile society as we did. They didn't have concrete driveways, you know, and get out of their SUV and walk on a little bit of concrete and go inside the house. They were, you know, it was a little tougher to live back then. They didn't have all the conveniences that we have today. And so it was customary to kind of clean up a guest and bring him in and make him, and Simon didn't do any of that. I wonder if he thought he was doing the Lord a favor by letting him come into his house. The woman, contrary, total different perspective. Such humility, gratefulness, such incredible devotion. Listen. I wonder if you got a hold of the true love of God and realized what He'd done for you, if you'd be constrained a little bit too. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Listen, what motivates you to do what you want to do? I feel sorry for you if your motivation is to get the praise of men. That's a pretty sorry motivation. But your motivation ought to be one that, man, God loved me so much. Kind of like Joseph back there in the Old Testament that said, how could I do this sin against God? Listen, that ought to come into your mind. What kind of a person should I be given the fact that God loves me? And I'm telling you, you ought to just give your life to Him. Why are you reserving so much back? Why are you so hesitant to surrender yourself to Him? It ought to be an automatic thing. The love of Christ ought to constrain you. It ought to drive you. Constraining is not only a limiting thing, but it's this drive. It's this determination. Our brother was talking this morning about the gospel, about the importance of getting this message out. Listen, if you really got a hold of what God did for you, there would be this desire in you. Man, I've got to get this to somebody else. And yet there are some, you know, that that when a lesson like that is coming out and this great, incredible salvation message, there's just like a, you know, man, I heard it before. You know, come tickle my ears. Give me something a little bit different. Oh, in total contrary. Have you been forgiven much? Yeah. Yeah, me too. Look at another verse. Look at another verse in the book of Titus in chapter 2. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and that's what we're doing right now, rebuke with all authority. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And let's define the word grace. We know what that means, right? It's unmerited favor. When God shows grace unto us, he's giving us something that we don't deserve. And that's the very nature of salvation. The very nature of salvation is not that he is rewarding us for good behavior, is that he is saving us by someone else's merit, not our own. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And this is the glorious thing about the gospel, is this grace of God that bringeth salvation, it appears to all men. He not only came to save you, but he came to save your enemy too. He not only came to save you, but he came to save those people that you despise. He come to save. And the grace of God is what does that. And so we bask in the grace of God. We live in the grace of God. And we use the grace of God sometimes as a crutch. We say, well, you know, it's God's grace that I'm still here. When you haven't lifted a finger to try to do anything to improve your state, to get closer to God, the grace of God actually is a teacher. Look what it says there in verse 12. This grace of God, this unmerited favor, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I don't know how I can make it more clear. The salvation that comes to all men is good for this present evil world. What is it supposed to do? It's supposed to change a man. It's supposed to make a man different. It's supposed to make a man do a little bit more than just put a bumper sticker on the back of his car saying Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You know, like an excuse. You know, like I know, you know, I'm going to cut you off in traffic and I'm going to flip you off, but I'm going to have a bumper sticker that kind of cuts, you know, that kind of captures the bases, you know. Tell you what, you do something evil like that, you ought to feel bad. I cut somebody else off the other day. I got a little irritated, and I felt bad, and then I felt bad because I felt bad. But it's good that I felt bad. I'm serious. You do something that dishonors God, you ought to feel bad. The guilt is a good thing, you know. Shame is a good thing. And we want to take shame out of the mix, you know. We want to get rid of people's guilt. I'll tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ will absolve you of guilt. Forgiveness of sins will absolve you of guilt. It ought to change the way we are today. And the grace of God teaches us that. It is a great teacher. Listen, he freely and without any merit of my own just gave me stuff. He just gave me the forgiveness of sins. He gave me eternal life. He gave me salvation. And I don't know where we get off thinking that when we're saved, that that just means that the total definition of salvation is that we're not going to go to hell. Salvation is for this time right here. You see, because salvation is not just simply saving you from hell. That is one component of salvation. Do you know what he's saving you from? He's saving you from the very power of sin. He's trying to pull you out of that darkness that you loved so much. He's trying to put some godliness in you, some righteousness, some soberness. Wow. That'll not only change your life in this present world, but verse 13, it'll change your outlook. Because what are we looking for? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the destination. That's where we're headed. We're headed to be with him. Do you think that maybe you've taken the grace of God for granted? Maybe you've basked in the grace of God and not realized maybe this incredible responsibility that you have towards the grace of God. Look at Romans in chapter 2 and verse 4. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage back there in the book of Acts that says, and they turned, these are they which turned the world upside down. It wasn't the church leader saying that. It wasn't Paul saying that about himself. It was people that did not belong to Jesus Christ saying it about them. Their enemies said this about them. That was their view. These are they which have turned the world upside down, and now they're come here too. That's their testimony before the lost world. That's how they perceive them. I don't know about you, but, you know, it kind of gives this yearning in me. I look at that and I say, you know, I would kind of like to be like that more. I would kind of like to be like that more than simply the way that I am so many times. It produces this dissatisfaction with the present, you know, this dissatisfaction for the way that we are. And there ought to be a little bit of that. I'm not saying we got to, you know, walk around dissatisfied all the time, but to a certain extent, we got to get out of our comfort zone a little bit, and we've got to realize, hey, we could be more than what we are. And the last one there in the book of Romans, it's in chapter 2. He's dealing with trying to convince some groups of people that they're in sin, which is sometimes some people you can't convince that they're sinners. You just, it's pulling teeth just trying to get somebody. And that's why sometimes people think, you know, you're always bashing everybody. Well, it's not so much that we're wanting to bash everybody, but we got to do a lot of work to get you to sin, you know? Because you can't be saved until you're a sinner. And so anyway, that's what Paul's doing here, giving reason after reason and trying to show them their hearts. And there in verse 4, he says, or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why does God show his goodness? And why does God forbear? Why is he long-suffering? Why is he sometimes holding back? And believe me, you don't like God to hold back when it's against your enemy. When your enemy sins, man, you want judgment and you want it now. Somebody breaks into your truck, I mean, you want justice like right now. Like, Lord, stop them in their tracks, you know. Don't let them get a step farther. Lord, send the cop to arrest him. Put him in jail for 1,000 years, you know, you can, all these things. Oh yeah, you know about long suffering because you're not very long suffering, but God, he's long suffering for you. And you know, sometimes he cuts you some slack and he gives you a break. Now, you know what human nature is? Ecclesiastes tells us what human nature is. It says when justice against an evil work is not executed speedily, it is fully set in the hearts of the Son of Men to do evil. So you know what that means? Hey, I didn't get caught today. That must mean I'm good, you know? I'm free. Hey, God didn't judge me today. That must mean that God approves of what I do. And there are people like that right now. And they've got things in their life that are absolutely against God, that dishonor God, that shame God. But because they haven't been judged yet, they assume that God's never going to. But listen, it will happen. He's trying to explain it right here. Don't you understand? He says that the goodness of God, its design and its purpose is to lead you to repentance. Wow. There's a verse in the Bible that says that he gave Jezebel space to repent. Yes, he There is not much more wicked than you can get than Jezebel. And if you name your daughter Jezebel, you have no understanding of the Bible. You're just looking through the Old Testament, picking out names. And there are people named Jezebel, and their parents had no clue as to what that name really meant. That name is wicked. That name is evil. That name ought to be wiped off of humanity because she was a wicked person. But God gave her space to repent. God gave her a chance. God cut her some slack. God gave her some time so that she could repent. And I'm telling you, that's what God's doing with some of you today. And you're walking around like a peacock with all of your strength and all of your plans and all of your desires, saying, I must be doing pretty good because God hasn't taken me out yet. You better understand that the goodness of God is for one purpose, and that's to lead you to repentance. He's given you a little chance so that you can humble yourself, so that you can get down on your knees and say, God, please forgive me. I've been a fool. I'm ignorant, but I've still got breath in my lungs, and you've given me a chance. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a chance. And you ought to be so grateful and so humble and so thankful that he's let you live, because he didn't have to let you live. And there have been others in the past that they didn't have the space that you have. I can remember one young man. He was in this congregation and we were talking to him, and he was just kind of, you know, holding back, you know, and didn't. He was 17 years old. And so you think, man, for a 17-year-old kid, they got lots of time. They've got all the time in the world to repent and get things right. And so he was just kind of holding back. He wasn't sure, you know, I'm not sure that this is for me. And Monday, that was Sunday morning. Monday night, we got the call, and he was at a party at a friend's house and had got shot in the head during a drive-by shooting, never recovered, and died in his sins. And you think, wow, you know, why? Why? And I got the question for you. Why was his life cut short and God have mercy on you? I guarantee it's not for your goodness. I guarantee it's not because he's approved of your situation. It can only be one thing, that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Wow, you ought to repent today, because he is good. Man, he's good. And the goodness of God, it ought to lead us to repentance every day. Isaiah saw a little bit of the character of the goodness of God. Isaiah was there, and he's looking at this glory and this majesty of God. And what did he say of himself? Oh, man, woe is me. I'm undone. You know, that's not low self-esteem, what Isaiah was doing. You know, we think, oh man, you guys have low self-esteem. You're always calling yourself sinners. No, that's not it. We're looking at things realistically. And when you stand before the Lord of glory in all of his glory, the only thing you can say is, oh, woe is me. The goodness of God ought to lead you to repentance. We've got three attributes. We've got Christ's love. We've got the grace of God. And we got the goodness of God. All three that we routinely take for granted. But that if you look at it properly, it ought to change your life and change your life forever. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for these verses. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we ask your help. Lord, there was a generation there, the first